Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. Well, I don't know what you're walking through right now, but chances are pretty good that you're facing some kind of fire, walking through some kind of storm. Somebody once said we're either walking out of a storm, through a storm, or back into a storm. We're always in close proximity to a storm. In fact, Jesus himself said that in this world we'll have trials, but we can be of good cheer, because he's overcome the world, which makes us overcomers. Because as you hear in the opening song, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So whatever you're walking through today, I want to challenge you to look up. I mean, Jesus grabs our chin and he tilts it up and he wants us to look up and look to him. I'm really honored to have author and pastor John Bloom back in the studio again today. He's one of those authors that writes like a novelist. And Liz Curtis Higgs does this as well. When you write nonfiction like it's fiction, it's amazing. And I think he's got a fictional flair. The title of his book is Things Not Seen, a fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. And I want you to listen in if you can the whole hour, because maybe you're seeing your circumstances and they seem truer and more tangible than God's promises. But guess what? His promises are more tangible and they're truer than your circumstances. So this is why we're talking about this today. So let me tell you about my guest and we'll get him on the show. John Bloom is co-founder, president of DesiringGod.org and the author of Not By Sight, a fresh look at old stories of walking by faith. And he's got another book too, and I'm losing the title. What was it again, John?
Not By Sight.
Not By Sight. Well, that was the one. So this is Things Not Seen.
Yes.
A fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. Well, yeah. You caught me. That was my little faux pas. Well, let me finish properly introducing him. John and his wife, Pam, live in Minneapolis with their, count them, five children, Levi, Eliana, Peter, Mariah, and Micah. Pastor John, welcome back to the program.
It's good to be here, Susie. Thank you.
I always appreciate you so very much. And we like to start out the conversations always talking scripture, wondering if there's a verse on your heart these days you can share with us.
Yeah, when I was with you a couple of years ago, I don't remember what I shared, and it's very possible that it could be this one, because this text is the text that seems to run kind of in the background all the time in my own heart and mind. It's John 15, verses 1 through 3, and Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean," or "already you are pruned, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so, for me, that image is one of the most helpful images of the life of faith that I know of. I am not a vine. I'm very given to thinking I'm a vine and trying to grow fruit as if I'm a vine. I'm not a vine. I'm a branch. Jesus is the vine, and his call to me is to abide in him and to draw all that I need from him and not to try to work it out merely by myself. If that makes sense.
It really does. And what a powerful passage. Absolutely love that. And I think of, you know, Jesus modeled this for us because he didn't do anything apart from the Father's voice in his life.
Exactly.
And if Jesus entrusted himself to the Father that way, how much more, you know, should
exactly.
We?
Wow. He modeled it.
He so did. Yeah. On a side note, have you ever thought of reading a Bible and doing an audio Bible program? Because nobody reads scripture quite like you, John. And he wasn't
Nobody's
reading.
Asked me to
he
do
was
that.
He was reciting it from memory, but your pace and your voice and your heart behind it. I mean, you love God's word. It oozes from you as you recite it. I appreciate that so much.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So forgive me, you know, things not seen and not by sight.
Oh, they're
oh
very
my
similar.
Goodness, they are. And you know me, I'm having a little bit of an off day here, but this is such an important topic, things not seen. I wish you could see the cover. In fact, we have a few copies to give away. So at any point that you want to chime into the conversation, you don't have to get on the air if you're nervous about it, but I want you to call in with either a comment or a question for John. Here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. If you've got a question for John, we'd love to hear it. Otherwise, my question for you is there a verse that strengthens your soul, strengthens your heart when you're not seeing God's handiwork in your life just yet? You're in that land of in-between, the not yets. I'd love to hear from you. Talk to us about this book, John, Things Not Seen. How did God birth it in you to the point where you knew it was time to put it on the page?
So 2 years ago, the book Not By Sight, the first one, was released, and it was 35 short stories on different biblical characters and how they were called to live out the life of faith. Mainly, they were New Testament stories with a sprinkling of Old Testament stories. I began to get a number of requests over time. When are you going to write another one? Are you going to do another one? Are you going to do another one? You know, I think a lot of people used the book for like evening devotions or family devotions, and they said, we've done it like 3 times. Are you going to have another one? And so I asked the publisher, Crossway, if they wanted to do another one, and they said, yes, they would like to do another one. And so I decided to do stories mainly from the Old Testament with a smattering of New Testament stories. And the way I structured it was from Hebrews chapter 11, where it lists those great characters of faith from the Old Testament. I didn't cover all of them, but I covered many of them. And because I wanted to draw out what was it about these different characters that God wanted us to notice about their faith. And so that's how it's structured. That's why I chose the stories I did.
And explain what I meant. How's that? Tell people what I meant when I said you write like a novelist, because you do write in story form in such a way that it reads like a novel. I want you to explain kind of that approach, and especially in your first book.
Yeah. My approach with both of these books is to use what would be called imaginative nonfiction. And it's storytelling, and it's taking a story of an Old Testament or a New Testament saint, using the very real stories as described in Scripture, but looking at an angle that might be not the way we would normally just read it. Oftentimes we're so familiar with Bible stories that once we read them, we kind of go right into the familiar rut. And these are attempts to retell the story from a perspective that gives it a fresh angle, so that we still draw out what the essential lessons are, or at least one of them. Usually, any story in the old or New Testament has numerous things God wants us to see, and so I'm just usually drawing one or two things out of those stories. But they're fresh stories, meaning they're in story form. And I want to take a look at an angle that might not be the way we typically see it.
Oh, that's so good. So your first chapter is beautifully titled, Your Sin is No Match for God's Grace. Talk about that chapter, and even more so about that powerful truth. I love it.
Yeah. And so the story is thinking about Jacob and his sons. So what happens with Jacob and his sons is that Joseph early on was sold into slavery by his brothers. And his brothers told Father Jacob that he was killed by a wild animal. They found his robe, you know, is this your son's, blah, blah, blah. But what really happened was that they had sold him. And then when they go down to Egypt to get food, Joseph is revealed as the prime minister of Egypt. And he tests them. We all know that story. And then he finally reveals himself to his brothers, and he sends them back. And so the story is trying to imagine what was it like for those brothers to have to go back to Jacob and then tell them, oh, you know, we went down to Egypt, and you know the guy who's running Egypt? It's Joseph. But when telling you that, now we need to tell you what really happened. And so They committed a great sin. They sold their brother into slavery. He ended up being sexually abused. So there's human trafficking involved there. Terrible things happened to Joseph on his way to fulfilling God's will for him, his call. But what the brothers did was heinous. And so they needed to face up to that. And so the story that your sin is no match for God's grace is both from their perspective that God covers. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you come to God repentant, your sins will be covered. And if you're in Joseph's place, the worst things that happen to you, God will redeem. That's the great story of his life. So we see sin on both sides. We see grace applied both sides of the coin.
Okay, here's how you wrapped up the chapter, and I absolutely love it. And I just want you to listen. I think this may be for you today. God is doing more good than you can imagine through the most painful experiences of your life. If you've sinned against someone, do everything in your power to make things right. But know this, your sin is no match for God's grace. And if you're facing the consequences of another sin, take heart. Stay faithful. God knows, and he knows what he's doing. In time, you'll see God turn what man means for evil into the slave of God's mercy. And I love that because I don't remember which dead guy, one of my favorite dead guys that I read from, I don't know if it was Spurgeon, Tozer, one of those guys, but talked about how our trials in due time, if we will lean in, learn from them, and trust God, those very trials will serve us. And that's what you're saying there.
Yeah.
I just say another word about that before we go to break. I'm thinking of that person listening today who's in just the mire and the mess of their life, some of their own doing, some of what others have done to them. And they're trying to imagine, how will this in due turn serve me? Talk about God's ability to do that.
Well, actually, I think, and I think I put this in the word to the reader in the beginning of the book, but God actually hides his most precious treasures for us generally in the most painful things that we go through. And that motif is laced all the way through Scripture, and it's climaxed in the cross. Okay, so the very worst thing that ever happened, which is the death of the Son of God, was also the most wonderful thing that ever happened in human history. So the motif that God hides his most precious gifts in our most painful experiences is a motif wrapped all the way through Scripture, and it's meant to give us hope that the terrible things, the hard things, the excruciating things that we go through, God turns for good for his own purposes, and we find out new dimensions of grace that actually will intensify our joy, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
You know, I'm thinking about when John the Baptist was in prison and he said, you know, are you the Christ or should we look for someone else? You know, his heart was just so discouraged. And Jesus' gracious response, you know, tell John that the blind see, the lame leap. But then he said, blessed are those who are not offended by me. I've thought so much about that lately, John, to think about God is gracious in our doubts. He's gracious when we have those moments. And he's like, remember what you've seen me do. Remember that. But also, blessed are you who are not offended by me. And I do believe we can lengthen our stay in the wilderness and in our hardship by getting an attitude at the very one, towards the very one who can redeem the circumstance. And I just, you know what I'm saying? I think we've got to be so accountable with our pain. And blessed are we when we don't blame God for the very circumstances that he wants to redeem out of our life. Did you want to comment on that before we take a break?
Oh, yeah. I love that story, too, because there's a couple things. The first thing is that John the Baptist, he had the Holy Spirit basically reveal to him that Jesus was the Christ. And when he's alone in Herod's prison, he's full of doubts. So that gives us, we're not alone.
Yeah.
John the Baptist experienced doubts too, and that very fact that God turns those dark moments, He meets them. Yes, blessed are those who are not offended. He really wants us to learn to trust Him. That's what He was saying to John. Trust me, John. Trust me. Trust my word. I know it doesn't. I think things look strange right now. Trust me. And he loves that kind of faith.
Love that. Talking to John Bloom again. Title of his great new book, Things Not Seen. My friend Ann Boskamp wrote the foreword. I love that. Subtitle is A Fresh Look at Old Stories of Trusting God's Promises. Maybe you're in one of those valleys and it's been a while since you've seen the sun. God is with you. He's working in ways you cannot see. Trust him. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment.
Keep on shining, and they'll see his light burning in your heart. And
I love music. I love worship music. And if you're walking through a valley today, maybe you got to find a good album, a good worship album that's just biblically rich and just will set your eyes on what's true, right? I'm so glad you joined us today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have author Pastor John Bloom in studio. What a dear man of God he is. He's got a new book titled Things Not Seen, a fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. And that's our hope for you. That's our invitation. That's God's invitation, is to look up and trust that God's promises are truer than your circumstances. And this book is so wonderful. And he really unpacks different stories from Scripture because we have different lessons we can learn. The one we talked about before the break is your sin is no match for God's grace. Well, this one I want you to talk about, if you would, John, the chapter title, I Will Not Let You Go Until You Bless Me. And it's about Jacob and wrestling with God. Take it from there.
Well, it's taken from that odd story. We got Jacob. He's on his way back. He's left Laban, his relative, and he's on his way back to the Promised Land. But he knows that waiting back in the Promised Land is Esau. And then he gets word that Esau hears that he's coming, and he's bringing 400 men with him. And so he is terrified. He's got his family, and God has answered prayers, but here comes Esau, and Esau looks like he's coming with an annihilation squad to wipe them out. And so he's staying up all night. He's awake at night, and then comes the stranger who approaches him and wrestles him till daybreak. And he realizes that as he's wrestling, he's not just wrestling a mere man. He realizes somewhere along the way he is wrestling the angel of God, or as he calls himself, God himself. And so he, at some point, lays hold of him and you know, God or the angel of the Lord says, you know, let me go. I need to leave. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the lesson that I took from that story was that Jacob began the night afraid of Esau, terrified of Esau, and probably pleading with the Lord to please deliver him, please do, you know, meet me, God, help me. And the way God helps him is he comes and he wrestles him, and he puts his hip out of joint. So he makes him weaker, so he can't run. Mm-hmm. He can't run. And then he leaves the morning to go meet Esau with this blessing of God. And he has transferred his fear from Esau to God.
Excellent.
And he now trusts God, and even though God has weakened him. And that weakening is actually a way of encouraging his faith in God. And I think we can take a lesson from that when we think of our own. God will weaken us at times. If we want greater faith, sometimes we'll pray, God, please help me, please help me, please help me. And something happens and it weakens us. And the reason it weakens us is actually to pull faith out and displace fear.
That is so good. Remember an old pastor saint once said, I never trust anybody who doesn't walk with a limp.
That's good. That's good.
But it's really true once you've, and I even wonder if that changed Jacob's brother's perspective of his brother, seeing him kind of hobble to see him face to face. Wow, really something. Okay, talk a bit more about John the Baptist and humility. We talked about him before the break, but I want you to unpack more insights from that story, if you would.
Are you talking about the prison?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Experience? Well, the like I said earlier, the thing that I took great comfort from is the fact that John the Baptist, who had remarkable experiences with God, experienced doubt, which means he came under spiritual oppression. In that prison, there was significant spiritual oppression, which is what we experience. We live in a world that is under the power of the evil one, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, under the power of the evil one. And we are subject to tremendous forces that we don't fully understand, and we usually don't recognize them as such when it happens. And so we've got John the Baptist sitting in that prison, and he sends messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Because his whole message, his whole purpose, his whole ministry was centered on revealing the Messiah. And if he got that wrong, his whole ministry is wrong. And so he interestingly appeals to Jesus. Something in him knows.
Yeah.
Knows. And that's the way we often are. Jesus, help me. Am I on the wrong track? And the Lord will come and speak a word and say, relax, I am the Lord, and blessed are those who are not offended by me, even when I ordain very difficult things. John the Baptist likely knew he wasn't going to get out of that prison alive. Mm. And so...
And that, again, unpacking it even with more clarity right there, just is so important. I remember a time when I was walking through a heartbroken time when one of my sons was wandering from the faith. And we raised our kids passionately. We were not legalists. We were not duplicit. We weren't perfect, but we were all in and all there. And I couldn't believe it. I don't know why. I just thought, of course, after what we did, they would all be all in always. And the enemy's lie was none of what you did. None of what you did took.
Right.
And it was that spiritually oppressive moment where it was like, did anything take? And the temptation is, why, God? How could, and you can, so I think those two vacillating points are so important to look at because they're both temptations from the enemy to get offended with God or to think none of your seeds in the ground will produce anything just because you don't see anything right now.
That's right. And that kind of a story reminds us that everything happens by the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith, and even that is a gift. Mm-hmm. So the way we raise our children, we can raise them as well as a fallen human believer can. It is no guarantee that they necessarily will become believers themselves. The wind blows where it wills, Jesus says, when he talks about those who are born again, and we do not know where it comes from or where it is going. We cannot place a formula on God. If we just do this and this and this and this,
yeah,
which is what we like to think.
Exactly.
It will all come out okay. Mm. We are at every point in life, we are cast upon God to trust him, and he frequently causes things to happen that look like they're going completely wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be, God. What are you doing? And he allows it to happen to cause us to trust him, because we are not meant to trust our perceptions. We are meant to trust his promises, his word.
Boy, that is so good. That same son of mine, I will tell you, John, said, you know, Mom, when I was wandering, I still saw fruit in my life. It was just in smaller amounts. But, he said, I see the difference now. And praise God that, God is drawing him back. It's an amazing thing. But it was a good test for me because I realized how attached I was to the outcome. And you're so right. I mean, that is in God's hands. Outcomes are in his hands.
Yes. Good.
Wow. Good conversation. Talking to John Bloom about things not seen. What do you need to be reminded of today? What promise do you need to be reminded of today? You know, our faith, it's our substance. It's our evidence. Don't go away. More with John Bloom in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today, because today I think you're going to find some encouragement in your faith. You know, the tendency is to stare, to fixate on our circumstances, and then we wonder why our gut is in knots and our soul feels angst, because we're fixing our eyes what is seen, and yet Scripture says, fix your eyes on what's not seen. Title of John Bloom's new book is Things Not Seen, a fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. Ann Voskamp wrote the foreword. I've got John Bloom in studio, and we're taking just story by story, and you really will see these biblical stories in a fresh angle with some really wonderful, fresh takeaway. So let's go to Moses' story. That title or that topic takeaway is hard, heartbreaking, hopeful, spiritual leadership. Talk about Moses and what we can learn from his story.
Yeah, Moses had one of the most discouraging ministry calls of anybody, probably. He first took things into his own hands when he was younger and tried to be a deliverer, and that didn't work out. So he took off to Midian and spent another 40 years, and then he was an old man. And then God called him on the mountain and said, I'm going to send you. And at that point, he said, no, thank you. Please send somebody else. And God said, no, I've chosen you. I will be with you. So he sends him. and he delivers them, the Israel, out of Egypt in this remarkable exodus. And then there's the disobedience of the people and 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses' experience of leading those people was hard and heartbreaking almost the entire way through. And he had to constantly put his faith in God, and because he had almost nothing but complaining and people questioning his ministry credentials, questioning his leadership capabilities, his decision making, all those kind of things, constant questioning, constant. He was having to constantly appeal to God to be his vindicator and defend him. And so, yeah, I wrote this chapter to try to encourage folks who are in discouraging ministry situations that, you know, sometimes the call is hard.
Sometimes the call is hard. And oftentimes, you know, you've got the givers and the takers, and the givers who are doing so much of the giving and the takers who are doing so much of the taking. And wouldn't it be something if there was a revival in the hearts of the takers to say, how can I add to the strength of my church? How can I add to the strength of this church ministry staff? And, anyway, this was really great advice that I love, which you wrote in the book. You said, do you feel unqualified for what God is calling you to do? Join the club. Kingdom work is supernatural work, no matter what your calling is. If it doesn't require real faith and a desperate dependence on God, then either it's not God's calling or you don't have it yet. It really is the calling out beyond us, and it's not comfortable, but that is, like you said, in the trials and the hardships, even in that dependence, it's where grace and faith find us. So I want you to talk maybe to that person who feels in over their head and they're kind of thinking of Egypt, going, you know, I got this wrong. I was just kidding, God. I don't want to do the impossible for you. This is too hard. And they want to turn back. What encouragement would you have for them today?
Well, God gives us our calls, and
Good point.
if he gives us a call, we can be almost assured that at some point along the way, we are going to want to back out because we will be in over our heads. We will think, this is too hard. I wasn't prepared for this. We will have people questioning our qualifications. We will be questioning our qualifications. We will not have bargained for the kind of adversity that we are receiving, and we will just want to get out. And what we are experiencing at that point, very similar to what Moses was experiencing, is the fact that ministry is meant to be overwhelming to us. It's meant to be overwhelming because it's work that God is doing. Who is adequate to shepherd God's people? No human being. And so we are, as leaders, then called to throw ourselves upon God and pray for grace and just begin to act out in faith, trusting that God will act. And what he's calling us to be, often it's a sanctifying experience because he's calling us to be servant leaders. We often want to be leaders that are admired, but Christ-like leaders are often not admired. They're often maligned.
Mm-hmm.
and like Moses, we're called to be humble and seek to serve and get our commendation from God and not assume it's going to come from those we're trying to lead.
Yeah, good word, John. And the thing is about our limits is we don't like them.
No,
we
no.
don't want our limits. And yet they're the places where we let people down, where they want more of us than we can give. That's the place where people
that's
might,
right.
as you say, malign us, talk about us, tell others they weren't whatever for me. But that is the place of utter dependence, isn't it, then? And
it's
a reminder that it's so not about us, it's about him.
That's right. That's right. Our limits. This is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says, "I would rather boast of my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong." Mm-hmm. He had learned the lesson. He had a lot of strengths. Paul had a lot of strengths, but God afflicted him with weaknesses, which he often does. We were talking about Jacob a few minutes ago. God afflicting him with his hip issue. God often afflicts us with different kinds of weakness so that we do not rely on ourselves, but as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but on God who raises the dead. That is the life often of the Christian and of the Christian leader. We do not learn to not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead.
You know, it's a good reminder, too, on the flip side. I talked about, you know, people wanting something from you that you can't give. They get disappointed, and you feeling that because you want so much to be there for people, and you find your hope in the Lord. But on the flip side, when you have expectations on people and they don't come through for you, it's also a gift and a reminder that your hope is not in man. Yeah. Your hope is in God. I mean,
that's right.
And I think wives, we as wives really can tend to do this to our husbands, where we want their strength. We want their protection, and that is a great blessing. But when we look to them to fulfill something only God can fulfill, and then we're mad that they don't, there's a form of idolatry in there that can be subtle, sometimes even overt, but it can be very damaging to the relationship, I think, because it puts a weight that's the marriage actually wasn't intended to carry.
Yeah.
What do you say?
Yeah, I would say that's true in marriage. That's true with people and their pastor.
Mm-hmm.
That's true with almost anybody and their you know, their small group leader, their Bible study leader, anything. Because what God has built into the church is this defect. We all still live with not only weaknesses, but also indwelling sin. And so our weaknesses and our indwelling sin manifest themselves in ways that provoke other people. And we have blind spots. We make mistakes. And that's not outside of God's design. That is actually part of the design to sanctify us so that we learn to love, to really
Excellent.
Love. And it calls on us to love in a way where we die to ourselves and love others as we love ourselves, and sometimes, you know, more than we love ourselves. And mm-hmm. so that's God's design.
It's so good. Had lunch with an old dear friend, seasoned saint, and she said, you know, one thing I would love to see, because she works with a lot of younger and newer Christians, and she said, is Christians' ability to get what they need from God in their personal walk with God.
Yes.
Because we are in such a spoon-fed entitlement type of society that it's like, if I can't get it from you, I'll get it from you. If I can't get it from you, I'll get it from you. And that's where some of the high offendability happens, where truly if we could say, we are fellow travelers and we're going to try to help each other. But what if you start and end with your relationship with God, where you dig into Scripture? You know what I mean? We need community. Don't hear me on that one. But to say, to get something of what we need from God in our own personal relationship with Him.
Yeah. Everything else besides God is a broken cistern.
Amen. Okay,
so that's what He says through Jeremiah. He says, my people have committed a great evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Every cistern that we try to drink from, it doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter if it's something sinful in the world or just even from a parent or a leader, or we're trying to get from them, they're going to end up being a broken cistern if we're not coming to them through faith in God, that God will provide everything we need, and we don't need to be insisting that somebody else has got to meet my need and do it my way. That is not where it's going to come from. And oftentimes, God forces us to live with what would be called dissatisfaction here in order that we might seek our satisfaction in Him.
And He's better than anything, right?
Right.
We've got this listener who wrote and said, so blessed by the show, realizing that so many of the good things that happened, like with Joseph, can take a really, really long time. That's so true, friend. He says, thanks for the encouragement. It does take a long time for us suddenly to happen. Let's see. Sharon writes, I really enjoyed John Bloom's first book. Would love a copy of his next book. I particularly love the fear transfer idea. Fear from the storm transferred to the fear of God. You mentioned on the air possibility of getting a book if we wrote in. That's Sharon. And yes, Sharon, you get a copy. I'll send that off to Grace right now. Love this. Love this. Okay, let's talk before we go to break about King Saul and the fear of man. Tell us about that story and what we can learn.
Yeah, so the story that I write is the time when Samuel has to confront Saul, because Saul has disobeyed God again, and he has not done what he was told to do, which was wipe out the Amalekites completely, and the army did a fairly good job, but they kept the choice animals and they kept the king alive, And Samuel had to come to Saul, and God had told Samuel that night, I have now taken the kingdom away from Saul, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. And now Samuel has to go to Saul and tell him that. Now Saul is a very insecure man, and he's unstable, and he's got an army with him.
Mm.
All right, and so imagine being Samuel. I'm sure that he felt some trepidation going to Saul. But the whole point of the story, though, in Samuel's confrontation of Saul is to draw out that Saul, who said, finally, when he admitted that he didn't do what God had commanded, what he said was, I feared the people. Mm. I feared the people, and therefore I did this. And what that means is he feared the people's opinion of him more than he feared God. God's opinion was trivial, I guess, in that in comparison to the people. He feared the people. And the point is you obey the one you fear. Okay, so if we have issues of disobedience in our lives, we need to look back to what is it that we fear or what do we respect? What is it that we crave? You can say Saul feared the people, but it also meant Saul craved their approval. He craved their, you know, he didn't want to offend them. And so he was willing to offend God in order to do it. And that's something that we all have to face because we all do that to some degree or another. And God will call us on it.
Yeah, to our detriment, but also to the detriment of those he's called us to influence, whether it's our family, coworkers, ministry partners.
Yep.
And you write this. You said, let us repent of our insecurities and say with Peter and the disciples, we must obey God rather than men. And I've often said this on the show, that we can't combat insecurity by thinking positively, but we can put it under our feet when we decide that it's actually a lie that needs to be cast down. Yeah. This isn't think positive. You're kinder. You're sweeter than you know. This is a lie. Jesus paid for our identity. And so I think oftentimes, John, insecurity passes for humility in the church, which to me is just a grievous error because they're coming from two very different sources. I see humility as harnessed strength. And I think insecurity is like a parasite that robs everybody around. And so I want you maybe make the distinction here. And I love your line, let us repent of our insecurities, because I think that might be a light bulb moment for somebody.
Yeah. Well, humility is, in a human being, is trusting God. Humility is not a demeanor. It's not what we look like. It's not the soft-spoken. It's not the self kind of effacing. Yeah, I mean, whatever it looks like, it's not. And it certainly is an insecurity. Jesus was quite bold. Jesus was not insecure, and Jesus was humble. He was the most humble human being that ever walked the earth. And so humility can make you very bold, but the issue is your boldness is not coming from self-confidence. It's coming from God confidence.
Excellent.
Insecurity is just another manifestation of pride. All right. So you might, if you're overconfident, you're really confident in yourself. If you have fear, you fear what other people say, you're insecure. Both of them are just species of pride. And they're maybe the flip side of the same pride coin.
Mm. Wow. Good word. We need to take another quick short break. When we come back, we're going to unpack Nehemiah. We're going to talk about faith is worth all the time, energy, and money it costs to build. And I love that line from John's book. Title of his book, again, is Things Not Seen, a fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. More when we come back. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm really blessed to have John Bloom in studio, author and pastor. His newest book is titled Things Not Seen, a fresh look at old stories of trusting God's promises. I'm telling you, he looks at these different stories from Scripture. He brings life to them. He just looks at them from a slightly different angle. He writes them, some of them, in kind of a fictional form where you feel like you're in the story, and then he gives you some amazing takeaways. We're going to look at this chapter, and it's titled When It Seems Like God Did You Wrong, and it's about Naomi from the book of Ruth. Take it from there, John.
Yeah. I think we talked during the break that it would be good to read this.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just going to read this as a sample chapter. It's called When It Seems Like God Did You Wrong, Naomi and Tragedy. The story of Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 teaches us that how things look and how things feel are often not how they are. The last time Naomi saw her hometown on the Judean hillside, the barley fields were barren in the house of bread. The famine had stirred the specter of starvation. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, not a patient man, even in bounty, was convinced that Moab held a better life. Moving to Moab had frightened Naomi nearly as much as starvation. The Moabites did not fear Yahweh. They worshipped the bloodthirsty god Chemosh. Naomi prayed desperately for a full harvest to keep them home, but Yahweh had not moved. So her man of action had moved her and her two sons and the necessities that they could carry to Moab. Now, a decade later, Naomi was returning home. The Bethlehem barley fields were full and ripe, but her house was now barren. In Moab, she had suffered a famine of men. So as her friends greeted her, she replied, "Do not call me Naomi," meaning pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." It had been a hard 10 years. Elimelech died only a year after they had settled, but with a crop in the ground and the famine still ravaging Judah, Naomi was trapped. More Moabite chains fastened on her when her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, had each married Moabite women. She had grieved this deeply at first, but Ruth and Orpah had surprised her. They proved to be solaces, not sorrows, and quickly she had come to love them like daughters. Especially Ruth. How such a woman had come to Mahlon was a marvel. Naomi had never known anyone like her. Ruth was unusually kind and wise beyond her years. She proved to be the hardest worker in the household. Ruth was an oasis of joy in Naomi's Moab wilderness. But the Lord brought disaster on Naomi again when Mahlon and Chilion died just weeks apart. Their deaths left her destitute. Loveless, manless, wealthless, she was left with nothing in a land that cared nothing for her. What added to the cruelty was that her son's death would strip her of Ruth and Orpah, the only two left in that God-forsaken place who did care. It felt like driving two more knives into her heart. But with no way to support them, she knew that she had to send them away. Their best chance for salvaging their lives was to return to their father's homes and hope to marry again someday. Her best chance was to go home and hopefully live off the goodwill of anyone in Elimelech's clan who had any. The girls took her decision hard. They wept together over their dead and over the death of the life that they had known. Both young widows feared for Naomi's survival and expressed willingness to stay with her, but Naomi would not hear of it. And Orpah knew she was right. But not Ruth. Ruth would not hear of leaving. When Naomi pressed her, Ruth made a vow to Yahweh. "Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Such a vow could not be broken. And Naomi both rejoiced and grieved over it. And she marveled again. Why would this young Moabitess, who excelled all other women, cast her lot with a hopeless old widow and a god whose favor seemed clearly to have been withdrawn? The odd thing was that in Ruth's favor on her, Naomi recognized the faint scent of Yahweh's favor. But she fought against hope. What harvest could she possibly spring up from the seeds of all those tragic tears sown over the past 10 years? So when Naomi arrived in Bethlehem, so now this is summing up the story in a lesson. When Naomi arrived in Bethlehem after her sorrowful sojourn in Moab, she could not see a harvest from her tears. It all just looked like tragedy, like vanity and striving after the wind, it says in Ecclesiastes. That's how it looked, that's how it felt, but that's not how it was. In reality, all the ups and downs in Naomi's life, the famine, the move to Moab, the deaths of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, Ruth's loyalty, Naomi's return to barley harvest, Boaz, and the kinsmen who chose not to redeem Ruth, all of these events played parts in God's plan to redeem millions and weave a Moabite into the royal messianic bloodline. The bigger story of redemption was far bigger than they imagined. Even though they were in the middle of the story, none of them could see it from their vantage point. We must remember this perspective in our own times of desolation and grief and loss. How things appear to us and how they actually are rarely the same. Sometimes it looks and feels like the Almighty is dealing very bitterly with us, when all the while He is doing us and many others more good than we can imagine. God's purposes in the lives of His children are always gracious. Always. If they don't look like it, don't trust your perceptions. Trust God's promises. He is always fulfilling His promises.
Wow, that was divine and purposely, perfectly timed for somebody today. Wow, John. We're going to pray here in just a moment, but I'm thinking of that person who has been fixating on their tangibles. And as they hear you, they're realizing this is a chapter. This is not the whole story. And I've been so busy looking at everybody else's story, wishing myself in their story, but that I want to throw my own book across the room. But I needed a reminder that God is good and his promises are true. What are just some next steps they could take today to reset and reframe their disappointment? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, I think what I would counsel is you go to your Bible. I mean, the Bible is there to adjust our perspective to God's perspective. That's what it's there for. And if you want to, where do I go in the Bible? You might go to Ruth. That would be a good start, because that story is a story of what looks like tragedy, and it turns out to be something far bigger in God's plan, which is God's dealing with every one of his children. We get little pictures in the Bible where he pulls the curtain back and we see what he's doing. That's how it is with all of us. Another place to go, though, would just be Hebrews 11. That's what this book is kind of structured around. And I would say go there and look at those saints, what they experienced. They all experienced, the common thread was bewilderment. Mm. As they followed God, as Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going, trying to follow God, and saint after saint after saint, experiencing loss, experiencing various kinds of tragedies, experiencing bewildering experiences, and they're all woven into God's remarkable redemptive purposes. And that's what all of our stories are like.
Wow, John. So appreciate your commitment to God's word and your heart for God's people. And as we wrap up, I'm just wondering if you pray for the very person you just encouraged. Would you pray for that person?
Oh, God. We need so much to trust you. And I pray for those who are struggling. It looks dark. Everything looks wrong. They feel like Naomi. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. But you promise to turn all things for good, to work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And that includes the person who feels very dark and hopeless right now. So we pray that you would bring the hope of your promises, drive them to your promises, do whatever it takes to drive them to your promises and to live off them and to derive hope from them. And I pray that you will sustain them so that they will say someday that, like Paul, that I boast in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson, and this is Live the Promise. You can find this whole program at our website, myfaithradio.com, on the Live the Promise show page. You'll also see the scriptures referenced, the music featured, and a link to our guest materials. Just a reminder, we love to hear from you. If you were strengthened or challenged by a program you heard, let us know. You can email me through the Live the Promise page with a question, a comment, or even a suggestion for a future show topic. We do pray for you by name on a weekly basis and love hearing how God uses Faith Radio in your daily life. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.